Good to be together. Don't you love it when the story continues? Maybe it's a book and you want to read the next chapter or the next book in the series. Maybe it's a movie. Maybe it's a television show. You're drawn into the plot. You're eager to know what is going to happen next. So maybe it was, what is Frodo going to do now? Will the Jedi overcome the dark side? How is Jack Bauer going to get out of this one? That was one of my favorite series. Who's going to get voted off the show? What's going to happen in the next chapter, the next episode, the sequel? We like stories, don't we? We enjoy those. We like being drawn in. There's something special about stories that continue. There's been an increased popularity in these television series that just kind of, you know, continue. And the joke is that people say Netflix binge or whatever, or Amazon binge on this series, and people watch, you know, all these episodes and all these seasons of it. We love stories. And we're starting a new sermon series this morning that in the book of Acts, and we're titling it The End to the End of the Earth. And this book, Acts, is officially titled in your Bibles probably as the Acts of the Apostles. And it is a story, but it's a story that's a very real one. It's not a fictional story. It's a historical, accurate, real story of events that did indeed happen. And it's better than history, because just even regular history, though, because the character, and the main character, is actually God himself. And what's even better about this story, this historical story, is it's a story that's still going on. It's a story that has not yet ended. It's a story that is even continuing for you and me today. In fact, I'm going to share with you over the course of this series, and by the way, we're going to be in Acts for a little over a year, so if you're like, oh, I was looking forward to the next series, sorry, it's going to be a little while. You have to be pretty patient, because there's 28 chapters here, and it's going to take me more than 28 weeks to get through it. So, but this is a great, fascinating book. I think you're going to really enjoy it, because it is a continuation of the story God has in his plan for his people, and that includes, hopefully, you and me. And there's a great deal that we're going to see here about what God is still doing in your life, in mine, and in the world around us today. So join me in prayer, and let's begin this series in the book of Acts. Father, thank you that you have written for us a real history about your work with your people and your work in the world. And thank you that this work is a work that you're still doing in our world today. Thank you that it's a work that you and I, each person here, can be a part of with you, Lord. And I pray over the course of the next several months, as we are in this wonderful book, that you show us more about yourself and more about what it means to live for you, to serve you, and to be a part of the wonderful story that you are continuing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, we're just going to look at those five verses this morning, and I'm going to give an introduction to this book and some background that's very helpful for us as we proceed in the next several months. So let's start with some of the background. First of all, who's the author? There's extensive evidence and pretty much full scholarly consensus that this is Luke. Luke, as you know, is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he's a companion of an associate of the Apostle Paul. Luke's identified in the title of the Gospel of Luke, in the oldest manuscript that we have of the Gospel, and he has universal support in the early church as the author. There's also internal evidence within the book of Acts itself that indicates that Luke is the author. There's some passages later in the book that utilizes the first person plural pronoun, we. And so Luke writing by saying we is actually part of the story. He's actually involved. He's a companion of Paul that is right there with Paul at points in Paul's ministry. These we passages are Acts 16, 10 through 17, Acts 20, 5 through 15, Acts 21, 1 through 18, and Acts 27 through 28, verse 16. That's where the we passages occur, where Luke is inserting himself as he gives the account. He's saying, look, he's involving himself. I was present. I was there. We know from additional places in the Bible, for example, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, and Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, that Luke was indeed a companion of Paul. Paul mentions him in those letters as being with him. So the evidence points towards the we passages referring to Luke being right in on the action with Paul and his ministry and his missionary journeys. Well, when was Acts written? We know who. It's Luke. Now, when? When was this book written? We know the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Rome late in his ministry in AD 62. And since the book of Acts ends with this arrest, in his household arrest where he's in Rome, book of Acts will end that way. Chapter 28 ends with Paul in Rome being arrested under house arrest. And we know that because the book ends with Paul at that point, that this is not earlier. This book was likely not written earlier than that, at least not completed, right? So the best arguments point for a date for the book of Acts being in the 60s. And I'm not talking about the 1960s. I'm talking about the AD 60s. That was terrible. I know, it just came to me. I just couldn't resist. There's an abrupt ending in the book of Acts, which seems, and maybe, it doesn't seem for certain, but it could be intentional. You know, we're left hanging a little bit at the end of the book of Acts. I mean, Paul's in Rome, in prison. We don't hear about his death. We don't know what's going to happen next to him. You're kind of like, I can't wait for the next season. You know, we're going to see what's going to happen with Paul next. But it doesn't give us that. Acts is not just about Paul, though. Paul's actually not the main character. And so one could argue it's appropriate that, you know, we don't necessarily conclude it with Paul, per se. Yes, Acts involved Acts 13 through 28, and Acts really 9, from Acts 9 and even Acts 8, Paul is involved. And because Acts is not just about Paul, it doesn't require that we be told what happens to him with his death. His death, by all indication, seems to be around AD 67. And since we have evidence that indicates that his death was around AD 67, and since Acts doesn't conclude with his death, then there seems to be indication then that this book was written prior to 67, right? Because if he had been put to death, it might be appropriate to say, okay, it would have told us about that. The fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, an historical event that is, you know, not without any doubt by secular scholars or historians, strong evidence that the Jerusalem fell in AD 70, that's not mentioned either in the book of Acts. And such a significant event being left off indicates this book must have been written prior to that. So evidence before AD 70, evidence before AD 67, but evidence that it shouldn't be before AD 62. So we want to say sometime between AD 62 and 67 is when Acts was written. Well, what's the purpose that Acts was written? What's the purpose? To begin answering this question, let's start to work our way through our text this morning. We're going to see some reasons for the purpose of this book. Pick up with me in verse 1. It begins informing us that Acts continues the story of what Jesus says and does. The first book which began to tell us the story of what Jesus did and said was the Gospel of Luke. So Acts is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Luke was written first, and Acts is the sequel. best to understand, as Henry Cadbury writes, that Luke and Acts, and I quote, are not merely two independent writings from the same pen, they are a single continuous work. And this really, really struck me when I was in seminary. We had a required class that covered the Gospels, but we were allowed to take certain elective courses. And a number of my classmates were saying, you know, you ought to take this elective course on Luke and Acts. Yeah, it's called Lucan Writings. Kev, you ought to take this course on Luke and Acts. The professor's amazing. He did his doctoral dissertation on Luke and Acts together, and you ought to take this elective. And I was like, yeah, that would be great. So I signed up, I took this elective, and the professor really showed me the connections between Luke and Acts. I mean, in ways I had never realized. And Cadbury really puts it well, that it's really a continuous. In other words, what I'm getting at, to best understand Acts, it's really, really helpful to go back and look at some things in Luke. And really, to even help you in understanding some of the things that Luke is doing in Luke as he's inspired by God to write, there's even some things in Acts that are helpful that shed light on what's going on in Luke. So it's really designed as one continuous story. The story continues in Acts. Now, Luke addresses both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. He addresses it. He writes it towards someone named Theophilus. Theophilus was likely a Gentile believer, meaning he's a non-Jewish believer. But being a Gentile, he understandably likely had questions about, where do I fit in? Where do I fit in among the people of God? Do I have to be a Jew to be in the people of God? Do I have to follow all of the law to be within people of God? Do I need to get circumcised? Do I need to follow the food laws? Do I fit in? Am I on equal footing with the people of God from the Old Testament? And do I have to be ethnically Jewish? Where do I fit in as a Gentile believer in Christ? He was likely asking questions such as, tell me about Christianity. Is it really, have I properly understood what I believed? Tell me about Jesus. Is he just for the Jews, or is he for the Gentiles as well, like me? What about the promises of God, these Old Testament promises? And has he fulfilled those? Are those being fulfilled? Will they be fulfilled? What about myself? Do I have a role in God's purposes and plans? How do I fit in? So Luke, inspired by God as he writes, wants to reassure Theophilus. And so he's taken great pains with great historical, accurate work to represent the life and ministry of Jesus and the continuation of what Jesus has done as he carries it out through the apostles and his followers after that. But Luke is not just writing this solely for Theophilus. No, he is writing this for the wider church who were considering the exact same things as Theophilus. He's writing this for all people who would wonder, who is God? What has Jesus done? How do I fit in that? What is my purpose? What might God have for me and for my life? People who are wondering about their identity as the people of God. So if we look back at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, you'll see this purpose being portrayed. Look with me at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke in verses 1 through 4 here. Let's read it. This is Luke writing, and he directs these first four verses to Theophilus. Notice what he says, but also to you and me. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Boy, that really spells out the purpose. The purpose is to give an orderly account of what God has accomplished. And it involves eyewitness testimony. People who saw it with their own eyes. People who were there. These are the eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word of God that he's referring to. And the reason for this account is, as verse 4 expresses, so that Theophilus, and by implication you and me and other people in the world who would read this letter, that they may have certainty concerning the things that they have been taught. Would you like some certainty? We all could benefit from having some certainty. Because when we are certain about something, we stand solid and strong. And we're faithful when we're confident and certain and secure. God wants you and me to have certainty about who He is, about what He has been doing in the world and what He is still doing in the world. And He wants us to have certainty about who we are. When we come back again to the introduction in Acts, we're reminded that the Gospel of Luke was about what Jesus began to do and teach. O Theophilus. So in the first book, O Theophilus, the first book's what? Luke. In the first book, O Theophilus, it dealt with what Jesus began to do and teach. Now here in Acts, the Gospel of Luke, which covered the time span from the birth of Jesus to his death, resurrection, and ascension, and he was taken up. Now verse 2 is going to tell us, here's what's happening now. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, that's how Luke ends, after he'd given his commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and presented himself alive with proofs during 40 days. By the way, Jesus was resurrected and alive and appeared for 40 days. This is picking up what's next. It's going to continue these things. But let's unpack some of these things here more. Verse 2 tells us about commands that Jesus has given through the Holy Spirit. What were these commands? What were the commands that Jesus gave through the Holy Spirit to his apostles, to his key church leaders, his key leaders of the community of Jesus? Look back with me at Luke 24. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, look what some of these commands are that Jesus gave for his apostles to do. Picking up in verse 44, then he, meaning Jesus, said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That is some serious foreshadowing, folks. That is some serious foreshadowing of what's going to happen. Now, notice how the gospel truth mentioned here in verses 46 and 47, how Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, how the gospel is right there in the center of that. And how repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to the end of the earth, to all nations. Yeah, beginning in Jerusalem, they got to start somewhere. But it was the ripple effect out in an explosive, powerful way, as they would be clothed with power from on high. It is a message, this gospel is a message that is to go to the end of the earth. And Acts is going to show us how this proclamation of repentance and forgiveness of sins is going to be made by his people, as Jesus has commanded here, and how they start to take it to the end of the earth. Acts is going to tell us this and show us this. It's the continuation of this story of how repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. The apostles were the select group of early leaders in the church. They were chosen by God. They were commissioned by him to carry out the initial messengers of this proclamation. But other followers of Jesus were to do so as well. And we'll see in Acts that there are other followers of Jesus, not just the apostles, who are out doing this kind of work and ministry. Verse 3 reminds us more of what the Gospel of Luke told us, particularly how Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering. It even says that he does so over a period of 40 days by many convincing proofs. Let's take a tangent for about 10 minutes. Remember he said that you may have certainty? Remember I just made that point? Wouldn't it be nice to have some certainty? Jesus has given them some convincing proofs, many of them. And I want to pack for you 9 convincing proofs. Let's look at 9 convincing proofs that can help you and me have a greater certainty. The first convincing proof was when the women, and shortly thereafter the Apostle Peter, they show up at the tomb to see that it's empty. Where's Jesus? He is not here. He has risen. Read with me in Luke 24. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, meaning the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Reading down a few verses, picking up in verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened. Jesus is not there. Convincing proof number 1, there's an empty tomb. The stone's rolled away, and all that remains are the linen cloths. The second convincing proof is the fact that Jesus had told his followers in advance that this would be exactly what would happen. He announced it to them. There are 3 prominent sections in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus spells it out as specifically as it can be spelled out. I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be spit upon, I'm going to be nailed to a cross, die, and I'm going to rise on the 3rd day. He spells it out 3 times. Here's an example. Luke 24, verse 6. This is what the angels say. Well, the angels refer to the times when Jesus told them. He is not here, but has risen, verse 6. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the 3rd day rise? And they remembered his words. The 3rd proof mentioned in Luke 24, when Jesus teaches the men on the road to Emmaus the Old Testament scriptures and how he's a fulfillment of them. How the Old Testament scriptures foretell the purpose and plan of God that culminates in Jesus' suffering for sins and his resurrection from the dead. Picking up in verse 25 of Luke 24, and he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He showed them from the Old Testament how it pointed to him and how it was fulfilled in him in his death and resurrection. The 4th proof is when Jesus eats with the men and women, eats with the men he met on the road to Emmaus. He will eat later with other disciples, but here on this road to Emmaus with these individuals, he actually eats with them, and then he reveals himself to them. Picking up in verse 30 of chapter 24, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. The implication is that Jesus opened their eyes and made it clear to them, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures? I love how he's using the scriptures here to show who he is. The 5th proof in Luke 24 is that Jesus appears to Simon Peter. And they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together. This is verse 33 and 34. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. The 6th proof is when Jesus appears to all the other disciples at one time. Verse 36 in Luke 24. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So he appeared to all of them together. The 7th proof is when he shows them that he is physically alive and resurrected, that he's not just a spirit, that he's physically there. There's a physical resurrection. Pick up with me in verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. He asked for food. I mean, not only can they touch his wounds, they can see his hands and feet with their eyes. They can touch. He asked them to touch him. He's asking for food. Give me some fish. I'm hungry. It's physical. It's a physical resurrection. It's a real. It was really Jesus, and he was really raised from the dead. It was Jesus in the flesh, and he proves this to them as he tells them to touch, to see, and even eats with them. The eighth proof is that he opens their minds to understand the plan of God as it had been written from the Old Testament, showing them how the plan of God was fulfilled through them. Now, he had done that with the gentleman on the road to Emmaus, but now he's going to do it with all of the apostles and disciples gathered together in here in Luke 24, 44 through 48. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then there's this wonderful phrase again. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And then the ninth proof. The 19th proof is that Jesus actually ascends into heaven. Luke 24, this is how Luke is wrapping up the Gospel of Luke. "He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Why do I share these nine proofs with you? Well, it's because it's an example of the connection that Luke has with the continuation of the story in Acts. You see, understanding these convincing proofs serve an evangelistic purpose. And much of the book of Acts is going to be the gospel going to the ends of the earth with an evangelistic purpose and a gathering in of more and more of the people of God. And so what we see here are examples of some of the convincing proofs that Jesus gave them that he indeed did die and rise again, that he was alive, that he really has defeated sin and death. These are just examples, though. These nine examples are not not an exhaustive list. There's many more. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to more than 500 at one time. And he says, most of them are still alive. You can go check it out with them. As we come to Acts and are reminded that these proofs of Jesus resurrected, the implication is that Jesus is alive. But he's taking it further, implying he's still alive. Yes, he has resurrected and he's alive, but he's ascended to heaven. But he is alive and he's still at work. He's still active in this world. Because he emphasizes here in Acts that it is what Jesus began to do and teach, Acts 1, in the Gospel of Luke. And there's not an implication that Jesus is done. Jesus is going to continue his work. He's going to continue his story in Acts. And he's still at work in our world today. Since Jesus is still alive, the story continues. There's greater things yet to come. So Luke foreshadows for us here in Acts 1, 4, and 5, more of what Acts is going to address. And we're going to see this foreshadowing of this continuation of the story as we come to verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 tell us how Jesus commanded them to wait for the promise from the Father and how his followers would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Do you see that foreshadowing? Something's going to happen, something very significant. And it's going to happen in Jerusalem. And that's drawing us in with anticipation as to what is going to happen in Jerusalem. He talked in the end of Luke about being, you know, the promise of the Father. And he talks about being clothed with power from on high when he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. All this is pointing and foreshadowing what's going to happen. To wait for the promise of the Father. Well, what is this promise of the Father? Verse 5 tells us the promise of the Father is that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's going to happen for them in a matter of days. And that brings us to the question, what does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? What is this baptism of the Holy Spirit being referred to here? Well, what's being pointed to here is what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2. We'll see it in a few weeks. Peter's going to stand up on the day of Pentecost. He's going to preach a sermon. And he's going to talk about how Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2 that we just read a few weeks ago. And how the Holy Spirit is going to come. And that Christ has called and commanded him to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Just like we saw in Luke 24. And so Peter's going to say, repent and believe the gospel. And over 3,000 people are going to believe in one sermon. And what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit's going to come upon the people in Acts chapter 2. And what's going to happen is there's going to be a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is now going to permanently indwell the hearts of God's people who believe in him. And that empowerment is something that they will continually have. That God's presence will be with them in a permanent way. God's plan of salvation then is progressing to the point where now subsequent to the cross and resurrection of Jesus, that God himself, by the Holy Spirit, will permanently dwell with his people. This is what we saw prophesied in Joel 2 in our recent restoration series. This event is also known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening right there. Is they're being baptized, which is a something that occurs consistent with a person's repentance and turning to Christ, where the Holy Spirit regenerates a person's life and they believe by grace through faith in the gospel. As a result, people become born again. As a result, they receive not just the forgiveness of sins, but the very righteousness of God. They're made right with God. And they enter into a permanent relationship with God. God's people then are becoming rightly related to him, all as a result of what Jesus did when he died and rose again from the dead. Well, what does this mean for God's people? Well, it means that they become God's people by being rightly related to Jesus through the gospel. What are they to do in light of this reality? Well, that's what we're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts, that the story doesn't stop with them just believing. It doesn't stop just with them receiving the Holy Spirit. There's a purpose as well for that. There's a mission that he's going to have and he's going to send all of God's people on. He's calling his people to make a worldwide impact. The story continues. So the primary point of these first five verses in Acts can be summed up this way. Jesus' resurrection and the promise of the Holy Spirit show us that God's plan for his people is progressing. Jesus' resurrection and the promise of the Holy Spirit show us that God's plan for his people is progressing. Why do I say that? I say that because it was prophesied from the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. Remember the passage I showed you at the end of Luke. He's fulfilling that. And as his salvation plan progresses, it's going to start in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but it's going to go to the end of the earth. And you see, that story is still continuing today. God's still at work. And not that new scripture is being written today. I'm not saying that. There's the canon of scripture is closed. We have what we have in scripture here. God's not writing more scripture today. But God's still at work in the world through his people of fulfilling his purpose, his mission, and plan of bringing the good news of the message of Christ to the end of the earth. And he's still at work and doing a work in each of our lives. So let's think about some things that Acts is going to address for you and me in the coming months as we're in this series. As we continue in our study in Acts, we're going to consider questions such as, who is God? You're going to learn a lot more about who God is. We're going to consider what God has done. Yes, you know some things that God has done, but you're going to be more in awe of the work of God and what he has done and what he is still doing. It also addresses for us, for you and me, who are the people of God? What is God's plan for his people? And how will God work in and through his people? How's God going to do this? How's God going to work in his people? And that is so relevant for you and me today, because if you are among the people of God, if you believe that Christ died and rose again, if you've received this gift of his love and forgiveness for your sins because of what he's done, then you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You've received the Holy Spirit, and he's in your life. And he's at work in you. He's going to work in you, but he's also going to work through you. So what has he done for you? What's he continuing to do for you, and who is he? You're going to see that in a more personal way. As we continue in this series, you're going to see that the convincing proofs that he's shown to make himself alive have great validity, because the fact that Jesus is alive is going to be more and more evident in the fact that he's working after his death. That there's a way in which he's going to impact the world after his death. It's going to show you and me that Jesus really is alive, that he is risen, that he's still working in your world, in mine, in our world around us. And yes, he's even at work here at the Stream. He's even at work in so-called Sin City, Las Vegas. And sometimes I think we forget that. We look around us and we see the problems in the world. We see sin and evil in our world, and we wonder, where's God in all this? But you're going to see through our study in Acts that God is very much at work. He's very much at work in you and me, in our church, and in the lives of people around us. And one of the things I love to do is to hear people's stories. I get the privilege of hearing a lot of people's stories of what God's doing in their life, and I never cease to be amazed at some of the stories and things I hear about the way God's at work in people's lives. You receiving the gift of God's love and forgiveness for your sins by faith in Jesus Christ, you turning from your sins, trusting him with your life, is where things need to begin for you, if they haven't already. If they've already begun with that, amen, then you're going to see more of what God's going to do. But if they haven't begun with that for you, there's no better time for that to begin than today. If you're here today and you've not reached a point in your life where you can confidently and with certainty say, I've trusted, I've believed in the gift of what Christ has done when he died and rose again for me, then let me commend to you, let me encourage you. There's no better time to do that than today, because it will set you on a journey that will be incredible. Well, there'll be growth, there'll be transformation, there'll be hope, there'll be peace, there'll be healing, there'll be joy. There'll be hard things too. There'll be challenges, there'll be struggles, there'll be difficulties. But you'll have a God who's with you and who will help you. The story does not stop with just believing, though, in Christ. It's just the beginning. It continues as you continue to walk in a relationship with God, as you trust and follow him over time. It's not just a personal, individual thing. It's very much a community thing. And here's what I mean by that is we enter into a relationship with God. We become part of a family. We become part of the people of God and his salvation purposes and plans that began from the beginning of the world up until what God does and purposes until the end of the world. We become part of that family. You see, you and I are not to be isolated individuals, but we are to be part of an interconnected and an immensely important part of God's plan for his people, for the world. Put differently, it's not just about you, it's about us. It's about God continuing his purposes and plans for his people to bring his good news and to bring and gather his people to the end of the earth. Acts is going to show us that God is indeed transforming lives by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth according to his sovereign and good purposes and plans. Acts is going to show you and me that we're part of that plan and we're part of that purpose. And it's by God's power that that plan is still progressing today. And you and I are part of it if we believe in him. The story continues. Tune in next week here at the Stream. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I don't think that my ending is necessarily a cliffhanger ending to my sermon this morning, and I didn't intend it to be. But I am excited for what's next in our study in the coming weeks. I'm excited about next week when we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit to be your witnesses. I'm excited about what you have done in our lives and what you have yet to do in our lives. I'm excited for what you're going to do in the lives of some perhaps here today who prior to today have not been in a right relationship with you. And I thank you that your love and grace and mercy and forgiveness is so great that no matter who they are or what they've done, there is a great love that you have for them. And that there's no better time than today for a fresh start, because your forgiveness is greater than any sin, any mistake, any failure. Your love is greater than we can even comprehend. And it's not about who we are or what we've done as much as who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you that Jesus, who you are and what you've done is so much greater. But because of that, that really does change who we are and impacts what we do. So may it be, Lord. I pray that you'll really, really, really do amazing things in our lives in the coming weeks and months as we dig deep into your word and think about who you are more and what you want to do and what you are doing and what you're going to do through us and in us. So here we are, Lord. Here we are. We invite you to just work. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?